The reading today is taken from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Amen.
Lord God, we praise you for all the wonderful things you've given to us. We praise you for one another. We praise you for your word. We pray you'd speak to us through your word now, in Jesus' name. And James chapter 1 is where you need to turn in your Bibles. It's on page 1213 of the Turquoise Church Bibles, as we start our new series together. I'm going to begin by telling you a story. Once upon a time, there were four children. They grew up in a loving rural home, a Christian home, usually got on with each other. Christmas holidays were around the roaring fire. Summer holidays in Pembrokeshire, normal, run-of-the-mill sort of family. And with the passage of time, one child after another flew the proverbial nest. And year followed year as the remnant of children left behind was whittled down, 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 until finally the dreaded day came when the baby of the family left home and moved away off to university. It was an emotional time for mum and dad, seeing the last child go. But they knew it'd only be 3 months before they would all be back together again at Christmas time for a good family Christmas. And Christmas arrived surprisingly out of the blue, mum thought, having got rather used to her life of freedom quicker than she'd expected. And anyway, before long, the house was bustling and dad was being dad. He insisted on his favourite ritual of playing Nat King Cole's Christmas CD on loop every hour of the day. Suspicious eyes moved around the room as dad's obsession with board games seemed at the neurotic level. He managed to retrieve his old favourite games from under the cupboard under the stairs, insisted that they bang out a couple of games of Monopoly before dinner. And it was at this point that their eldest son, despairing Dennis, piped up. He was usually rather quiet, but Dennis had spent the last year trying to get a job in the city in London and was only being able to hold down temporary employment. What's the point in playing property games when I can't even get a proper job? I may as well not have done my degree. It hasn't helped me a bit. I can't even find a relationship to enjoy. church isn't any good. No one's friendly in the city. Well, this is too much for indulgent Iona, second child. She attacked Dennis like an urban fox on a rubbish bin. What are you talking about, Denny? The city is great. It's really alive. There are loads of friends out there. I've just moved in with a couple of girls last month in the Docklands. It's a lovely pad. We've got a view of Canary Wharf, a rooftop patio, and an enormous kitchen. In fact, I've got to get back there next week to arrange for a new fitted bathroom to come in. Blue or violet? What colour will we go for? At this point, child number three, flirtatious Freddy, lifts his head from swiping through Tinder, the dating app, on his mobile phone. Honestly, Iona, you want to listen to yourself. My name's Iona, and I own a lovely house and patio in Bartham. Give Dennis a break. I'll probably never end up living in London. The rate my third year is going at uni, too many late nights with the boys. There are some awesome clubs in Cardiff, great student nights. Of course, I'll never get drunk, but let's just say we have a good time. Anyway, I can't talk. I've got a text message coming in from one of my contacts on Tinder. And all the while, the youngest, ungrateful Ursula, is gazing out of the window in a world of her own. How was your term, Urs? Asked Iona. Oh, okay, I suppose. Uni's pretty good with the fully catered with fried breakfast every day halls of residence that I'm in. The ensuite bathroom is a bit cold underfoot, and I'm really dreading this geography field trip to Mexico over Easter. I've got so much work to get done. I can't wait to move into my second year house next year. Oh, come on, Ursula. Don't be so ungrateful. First year at Bath sounds amazing. Iona couldn't be done with all the pessimism. And so the family teased and talked and caught up over their respective years over a relaxing game of Monopoly with Nat King Cole's White Christmas wafting over their heads and the roast turkey smell coming up the stairs. And they all lived happily ever after. Let's change the scenery a little bit. Change the colourful, festive living room to a sparse, dusty meeting room. Change the rural family home to a northern seaside port on the shores of the Mediterranean. Change the grown-up children to scattered Christians, far from their spiritual home, struggling to stay faithful to God. And you're getting just a little bit closer to the kind of people James, the brother of Jesus, wrote to in this little letter in the New Testament that we're looking at over the summer. James was a Jewish Christian. He's writing to Jewish Christians in the first century. Now, I'm imagining many of us are Christian. I doubt many of us are Jewish Christians, but that's no less relevant for us because this teaching is incredibly relevant to all believers wherever we find ourselves. And if you're not a Christian here today, it's lovely to have you here. I hope and pray that kind of looking into what this early church leader says to Christians far and wide would be something of an insight for you if you consider Christian faith at all. James was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he was concerned that those people who had once been part of his church and were now spread around all over the Mediterranean as was, would go on with their faith. And it seems from reading the book of James that the young Christians were struggling to stay faithful to God. They were struggling. They were a long way away from their kind of home, place where they'd had great spiritual blessing back home. But they were there out on their own, being led astray by the world. They were living entirely for this life. They were existing only for the moment. They were increasingly being assimilated into the culture around them. So if you've got your Bibles open, well worth having open, chapter 1 verse 27, if you look down, James says that no matter how much Bible that you know or that you read or that you've been taught as a child, true religion, end of verse 27, is keeping oneself being polluted by the world. Caring for people, showing justice and love to individuals, being unpolluted by the world. Then you flick over a few pages, one page, chapter 4, verse 4. James is even more direct there. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred, enmity towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Basically, James is saying to his readers, take your pick. God or the world? Who's going to be your biggest influence in life? Where are you going to be located in life? How you determine what you do, what you spend, who you are, who your friends are, God or the world. You can't get engaged with God and then sleep around with whoever you want. That's just adultery, spiritual adultery. And so James says, you can't just call yourself a Christian. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian. Very easy to say those words and then live as you please. This faith you say you have in Jesus Christ, it needs to be seen to be believed. Put your money where your mouth is. You need to have faith that works, faith that's visible. That's the title of our series this summer. The book of James is about the church scattered in the world, but how the world has come into the church. The church in the world, but the world in the church. That's what the big book of James is about, or the big theme of the book of James. I'm not sure if you've read the book. It's a great one to read as we approach the summer and recalibrate. What are our priorities as individuals, as church? I'm scattered in the world, but is the world coming to the church, I wonder? We're going to see two big points here this morning from James chapter 1, 1 to 18. The first one is the longer point. It seems almost bewildering. Verses 2 to 12, consider it pure joy when you face trials. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. I was in London last week at a conference for church leaders. I was staying with a friend, a church leader friend, in Shepherd's Bush. And the tube in and out each day from Shepherd's Bush to the Barbican stopped at Latimer Road, which is 50 metres from Grenfell Tower. And every day I was just exposed to this harrowing shell. It's a monument. And there's debris still strewn all over the roads around it. You could just see there's a little playground at the foot. You didn't see any of this on the TV screen. A little playground at the foot. Slides, swings, covered in debris. And the tube, it was quite eerie. You chat, 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 chat on the tube. As soon as we came to Latimer Road, it was silent. Didn't move on again. 1,000-degree Fahrenheit furnace. The damage that we can all see. Then on Friday I was at a meeting on Borough High Street as part of Word of Life, 100 metres from the London Bridge terrorist attack. I just think, wow, just in the space of a day I've seen these two things, huge things. Being a Christian doesn't immunise us from the horrors of this world. Now the young Christians in James's time were having an extremely tough time following Christ. They were facing, we're told, verse 2, trials of many kinds. Trials possibly connected to persecution for following Jesus Christ, whether that was captivity or flogging, marginalization, possibly even death for standing with Jesus. Trials connected to the suffering of being part of a fallen world. They weren't immunized. They would have been caught up in issues of unemployment or anxiety or disease or bereavement or fire or natural disaster. They would have been totally caught up with all of that, like you and I are. Not to mention the inner battle, the inner trial of the fight against sin that doesn't seem to go away. How are we to cope with all these trials, these pressures we're under? James 1 verse 2, consider it pure joy. That is a breathtaking sentence. Are you serious, James? Are you serious? You're not heading towards a career in counselling, are you? Welcome to Jerusalem FM's late night love zone with the Apostle James in the hot seat. Line 1, how can the Apostle James help you? You have a trial, understand. He's saying, consider it pure joy. Pure joy. What kind of wisdom is that? What kind of advice is that? Give us some concern, James. On the contrary, he does love his readers. He's calling them his brothers and sisters, verse 2. These are brothers and sisters far away, and he's longing that they survive their trials and all that life throws at them. And his advice is this. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, verse 3, little number 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials act as tests of faith, says James. And without those, you don't learn perseverance. You don't grow. And you need perseverance in order to be mature and to be complete and to not lack anything. James isn't palming his readers off with a quick fix solution to trials. You're masochistically telling them to relish the next trial they face. Enjoy it. Or stoically telling them to carry on regardless with a stiff upper lip and not feel the pain. We feel the pain, don't we, of life. And we sense the anguish on our hearts. And sometimes it's hard to finish a sentence and we're overcome and the tears flow. And James is not saying ignore that. He's urging, he longs for his readers to persevere, to press on through, to not be knocked out of line by these trials, to grow to spiritual maturity, to be spiritually whole, to be completely Christ-like. That's what he's wanting to see them get to. And he knows it's not going to be easy. And so he kind of imagines the incredulous response that his readers will have. Like, consider it pure joy. Are you kidding me, James? And he then unpacks it a bit more. Accept God's wisdom about trials, verses 5 to 8. That's his first kind of piece of advice. It's not going to be easy considering a trial pure joy. It's incredibly difficult. Accept God's wisdom about trials. So we're to ask for God's wisdom. Verse 5, have a look down. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James 1 verse 5 is, if I'm honest, one of those all-purpose verses that we kind of grab whenever we need something like this and apply it to almost anything. I've used this in the past to decide, you know, where to go on holiday, whether I should get married or not, whether I should go to see this film or that film. I ask God for wisdom. Well, it's good to pray about the things we do. God wants us to pray about everything. The context for this prayer for wisdom is as we consider trials, as we consider suffering, and particularly as we aim to see trials as the means to joy, to consider trials joy. That requires wisdom. We're going to ask God, Lord, help me. Give me the wisdom to see through the trials and see them as some source of joy for me. Naturally, I will not do that. I need God's wisdom to come in and speak to me. And in part, God has given us wisdom on how to consider trials as pure joy in verses 2 to 4. Namely, by helping us see that they teach us perseverance, which ultimately leads us to maturity and strength in God. That takes great wisdom for God to kind of drill that into our heart and our life. Because you face a particular trial, and I know, the longer I've been here at Highfields, I've been here 3 years, I just know so many of you with your own particular trial, and it's a pain, and it's a family member, or it's some health concern, or it's an employment issue, a loved one. And any one of those could knock you and off-road you spiritually. And it's going to take real wisdom for you to see that trial as a means of spiritual growth. And therefore to enjoy the fact that God has given you this trial, that he might use it to take you into new places of spiritual maturity. And he can never take you to those places of spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness without going through those trials. So ask God for wisdom. And we've got to believe in God's wisdom. That's verses 6 to 8. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. When you have a trial, we've said this before, they can send us one of two ways. We can either be moved further and further away from God, hardened in our hearts, or they move us closer to God and sensitive and soft-hearted as we sense the fragility of life and the need for God and the need for relationship with him and his love. One day last week, we took our little, we have a little two-person dinghy out on the sea out in Dorset, and the winds were unbelievably tough. I was there with little Ella Beth, and the waves were just knocking us all over the place. It was only, you know, 20 metres from the shore, but it was great fun. But you could sense that being tossed around all over the place. And when we face trials, we're tossed and blown around. One minute we're doing well, the next minute we're crashing over, the next minute the boats have flipped over, we're kind of swimming into the sea. And you think, that's often the way we experience trials. And we don't hold on to what God is saying to us through those trials. Get your mind right now. Accept God's wisdom about trials right now, is God's word to us. Don't be like despairing Dennis at the start, who doubts God is there for him. Don't despair in trials. Trust God. Trust him. He's got a plan for it all. He wants to take you to a place that you could not get to, a better place than you are now. And the only route to that place is through this trial. When your world falls apart, trust him. When you face unbearable loss, trust him. When you feel terrifyingly alone, tossed around, trust him. Accept God's wisdom about trials. Also, adopt God's perspective about success. That's the second principle here in the first half of James 1. That's verses 9 to 12. Adopt God's perspective about success. These young Christians had started to think that experiencing trials and suffering was an indication that God had removed his blessing. And so very quickly, pride comes in, doesn't it? If you think about that. A wealthy man must be blessed by God. A poor man must be ignored by God. And this theme is picked up in chapter 2, incidentally, but he kind of visits it in brief here in chapter 1. Two crucially important concepts about success that James wants to drum into us. Firstly, that contentment with today's poverty will lead to eternity's blessing. That's verses 9 and 12. And that reliance on today's prosperity will lead to eternity's downfall. Verses 10 and 11. Let me read that again, or let me say that again. Contentment with today's poverty leads to eternity's blessing. 9 and 12. And reliance on today's prosperity leads to eternity's downfall. Verses 10 to 11. Poverty and prosperity can be a trial, did you know? It's supposed to be a trial. If you're struggling financially, think, how on earth could prosperity be a trial? It is a trial. Different kind of trial, but it can be a trial. The crucial thing is how we deal with it. Those of you who are wealthy here today will know that those riches will pass like a wild flower out of season. Those of us who are poor today, who don't have any money, need to know that a crown of life is waiting for you only if you persevere in your poverty. I wonder where your reliance is, your stability lies. Where does your mind wander when you go to sleep? Or when you just have got some spare space and a bit of freedom, what do you think about? Is it on things you can see and you can touch? Mod cons, improvements to life? If you're getting the January sales catalogues coming in, oh, I could do with another new pair of trousers, top, box set of running shoes, whatever it is. I remember when I was a hard-up student thinking that I didn't have to worry about being materialistic. What a stupid thing to think. Those of us who don't have anything at all can be the most materialistic of all, because we think, if only I had a bit of money, I could do this, I could do that. And the moment a bit of money comes in, well, off we go and we start spending it for ourselves. Friends, just stopping at Latimer Road, 50 metres from Grenfell, it's a shocking, harrowing reminder that the smartest MacBook Air or kitchen technology, clothing, cladding, it's all fuel for the fire. And there's no kind of cladding that will protect your life from eternity. There's an advert on the back of a number of magazines for the watch company Patek Philippe. The advert goes, "You never actually own a Patek Philippe, you merely look after it for the next generation." And in many ways, we don't really own anything at all. Even if you're the most wealthy person that you know, you don't actually own it. You're merely looking after it for God. So I wonder, what is your view of money? Are you a steward? Are you using it for the Lord? Are you giving it away to his work and to those in need? Don't be like indulgent Iona at our start, who wants to own anything she can get her hands on. Don't indulge in material comfort. Be content. The trial dealing with poverty and pain, it's a trial dealing with prosperity. The temptation of that, great indication of how we are to persevere. And what will that perseverance look like? Well, James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials. Whatever comes your way, this is God's gift to you to grow you. Ask God for the wisdom that sees it that way. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. That's our first one. Second one is briefer. Don't blame God when you face temptations. That's point two. It's verses 13 to 18. Don't blame God when you face temptations. Scattered Christians, remember, feeling the incentive and the pull to conform all around them. And James 1 verse 16 says that they need to be conformed to God's word rather than themselves, and they're deceived. They're totally deceived. They're specifically trying to excuse their falling into temptation by saying that God set them up to it. So verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. It's God's fault. That's why I'm failing at the trial. God is tempting me. God is sending me temptation. I'm only kind of succumbing to that. James is not going to have it that quickly. Firstly, he says, temptations come from our evil desires. Verses 14 and 15. Temptations come from our evil desires. Quick question for you, which may be quite controversial. Is temptation morally neutral? Is temptation morally neutral? Is being tempted a sin? Or is merely succumbing to temptation a sin? Now, I know that we usually think, and often say, I often say, it's only the succumbing to temptation that is a sin. But James wants to kind of prod us a little bit harder than that. So have a look. What does he say? He defines temptation, maybe more broadly than you or I would do. When tempted, verse 13, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What's James saying? He is saying that once you're on the road to temptation, there's only one direction to go. Like a fish writhing in a net or snared on a bait, we're dragged away and enticed. Desire gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. When you're tempted, he's saying here, there is no way out. You get locked in. Now, I wonder whether that makes sense of your reality. I know we often say that as long as we don't succumb to temptation, then it's okay to be tempted. It's okay to put yourself in a place of temptation. It's okay as long as you don't fall. But James is saying, look, be wise here. You put yourself in a place of temptation. You're provoking desires from within. That's your choice to put yourself in a place of temptation. You can't help something flashing before your eyes. But very often we've kind of gone to a place. We've opened up the magazine. We've pursued a friendship and temptation has begun. And we chose that. Be careful not to give too much ground to temptation, to think, I can be tempted as much as I like as long as I don't fall. Now, James knows our hearts. Cut it out. Step back. You study the book of Proverbs. I've been in Proverbs a few weeks ago in my quiet times. There, the writer says, don't even stray onto the path that leads to adultery. It's not simply getting into bed with someone else that is where the sin begins. No, give it a wide berth. Stay far away. You see, I think to myself, I'm pretty strong-willed. I'm okay, I can get through this. I can put myself anywhere. I'll go onto the path of adultery. I'll tiptoe past the door. As long as I don't go into the door, I'm fine. No, James knows my heart because he knows that it's like adultery or temptation is like a fishing line that's hooked me. And it will pull you in. It'll snare you in and it'll lead to sin and to death. Brothers and sisters, James wants you to persevere, to press on. He says, don't go even near to temptation. It comes from your own evil desires. It leads to death. And that will mean some big decisions that you need to make. The smartphone, source of temptation in our pockets 24/7. Does that need to be parked for a season? The friendship. Maybe there's a friend you've got, maybe a colleague at work, an old school friend from years ago. And they're just much nicer than your spouse is, honestly. The spark seems to have gone with the spouse, but they are so interested and interesting and want to have a chat. And you have your little kind of conversations each day at work, have lunch together regularly. It's only another drink. Long conversation. The line of the fishing line is just going to come hooking for you. My heart breaks at the number of ministry friends I know who've thrown their lives away. I had two friends of mine who started affairs while at Bible college with me. I just could not believe it. At theological college. See, how on earth do you get to that when you don't suddenly sleep with someone else out of nowhere? That began lots of stages back. The affair was the last straw. It was the tipping point. But it would have begun with a friendship, an extra look, an extra chat. The temptation, Jane is saying, do you want to live for God or for the world? They're the two ways you could live your life. You're scattered amongst the world. Is the world coming in to the church? Don't be like flirtatious Freddy at the start. Exposing yourself to temptation, it will lead to death. Keep clear, run far from that. Temptations come from our evil desires. Secondly, says James, good gifts come from our Heavenly Father. That's verses 16 to 18. God doesn't cause us to sin by sending temptations. Rather, what comes from God is every good and perfect gift. He's our Heavenly Father. He doesn't change like shifting shadows, we're told in verse 17. The Father of the heavenly lights, the one who made the sun and the moon in the sky. And when the sun and the moon in the sky move around, or you move around, you can see your shadow moves around. But God isn't like the shadow back here. He's the one who made the sun and the moon up there. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. Every good and perfect thing that we see, we enjoy, he made, he gave. He gives sunshine, he gives rain, he gives alpine slopes to ski on, he gives flowers and birds, and he changes us by his word. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God chose to rebirth us, our sin-prone, fallen, doubting children, to demonstrate just how powerfully creative he is, his recreation. In the midst of trials and pressure and temptation, it's very tempting to drop our heads, isn't it? And to think, oh, I can't do it. I can't press on. I can't stop being discontent. I can't stop being angry. I can't stop being worldly. We tend to forget how God has provided us with everything. Complaining about what you don't have. Thank God for what you do have. He's given me life. He's given me breath. He's given me a new heart that wants to please him. Be thankful. Be joyful, verse 2, to the great God that you have. Don't be like ungrateful Ursula who's ignored these amazing provisions that God has given her, everything she needs. Be thankful. It may be that you're under trial right now, suffering some way that's I know about, others know about. Maybe you're the only one who knows about it. Can I just say at that point, if you are struggling with something at all, please don't have no one know about that. If you're part of the church family, it'd be lovely for you to have at least one or two other people who knew everything that was going on in your life, and especially if you're struggling with something in your life. Share it with me, share it with a friend, small group member. God knows exactly what you're struggling with. He will supply our needs, he'll get through it. He hasn't promised us fill in the blank, the thing that we're lacking or we need or we want, a relationship or home ownership or a 2-1 for our son or daughter or a high paid job or whatever it may be. But he's our Heavenly Father. He has given us everything we need. He's given us a new heart through his word. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you go. He's going to give you, he's going to present to you everything you need now. And sometimes they will be good and happy things. Sometimes, dare I say it, they will be trials. Because he wants to grow you into maturity to become more like Jesus. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. Don't blame God when you face temptations. Instead, persevere. Keep on pressing on. Press on, press on. Keep encouraging each other to do that. If I can encourage you one thing today, find someone who you can share the trials with. Don't suffer in silence alone. Help each other consider it pure joy, because as we do that and as we press on together, I can't promise it will be easy, but I can promise what God promises in verse 12, which is this, and with this we'll close. Blessed is the one who perseveres, presses on, endures under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Lord God, we love your word. We love what you're doing in our lives through your word. We admit sometimes it's baffling, and the call to consider trials joy does not come naturally to many of us. So we pray, please, Lord, give us the wisdom to see that, to see what the trials are doing as they encourage us to press on, encourage us to grow. Help us to see them as you see them. Mature us, we pray, through everything we face, whether highs or lows. We thank you that you're for us. You're not trying to pull us down. You're trying to build us up and give us stability. So, Lord, we pray, help us to run from sin and to endure to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.